Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, 3 through 5 goes through this catalog of sins, different kinds of sexual sin that we are, and says we are to have absolutely nothing to do with those, and then draws a connection between those kinds of sins and greed, and then draws a connection between greed and idolatry. So 2 weeks ago we looked at the nature of that connection and found that sexual sin is caused by greed in the heart. And greed in the heart is actually a symptom of idolatry. And the solution to all of it is in verse 4, the life of gratitude. Genuine gratitude to God eliminates idolatry, which eliminates greed in the heart, and when that disappears, the sexual sins disappear. So last week we did a detailed study of what gratitude means and looked into that. This morning what I'd like to do is wrap up the section by turning your attention to the main point of verse 5. What's really the thrust of what verse 5 is actually saying, which is the consequence of idolatry. Verse 5 says this, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Now, this verse is really very easy to interpret. What it means is, all idolaters go to hell. No idolaters go to heaven. That's what the verse means. The only thing God asks of us is that we treasure Him above all else. But anyone who isn't willing to do that isn't willing to be saved and will not be saved. That much is easy to interpret. What's not so easy is the question of what constitutes an immoral or impure, greedy idolater. Is this verse saying that if you've ever committed any of those sins that you're lost? That you have no inheritance in the kingdom? Or if you just do them too much or too often? And if that's the case, then how much is too much? And how do you know if you've committed them too often? Very often people will say when they see verses like this, and there are many of them, when they see these particular sins, they say that say if you do that, then you're not going to heaven. They say, well, what it really means is if you're characterized by that sin, then you won't go to heaven. And in fact, you've probably heard me say that. I've preached that in the past. But I was thinking this week about that answer, and it didn't really satisfy. I was asking myself, what does that mean to be characterized by a sin? How many times do I have to commit a sin before I'm characterized by that sin? And where does Scripture make that kind of a distinction anyway? Where do we find that in the Bible? What are we to make of these statements in Scripture that single out a certain sin and then say that if you're that kind of person that you're not going to go to heaven? What's the difference between periodically committing sexual immorality and being sexually immoral? What's the difference between a Christian who struggles with the sin of greed and a greedy person? This is a very, very important question to answer because there's so many passages in Scripture that use this kind of language. For example, 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." If you are one of those people, you're not in the kingdom. Revelation 21:7. Same thing. It says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." If you're a liar, you go to hell. Revelation 22:14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." It's interesting. Each one of those lists includes the sexually immoral. That's in every list, even though the other ones are different. Those statements, when we see those statements so often in Scripture, they make it sound so black and white. If you're one of those people, you go to hell. I mean, it doesn't say if you slander more than 6 times a week, you go to hell. Or, you know, if you lie about something that's really big, then you go to hell. It just says, if you're one of these people, you go to hell. There are no degrees or levels stated or even implied. It just says, if you're one of those people, sexually immoral, cowardly, greedy, idolater, any of those sins, you're lost, period. And if you want to see the king of the black and white statements about being saved or lost based on whether or not you're a sinner, read 1 John, because that's what 1 John does. 1 John 3:6, for example, listen to this. "No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. And that's just black and white. Verse 8, he who does what is sinful is of the devil. Verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. Chapter 5, verse 18, we know that anyone who is born of God does not continue to sin. And it just goes on and on and on like that throughout the whole book of 1 John. And that's a problem for us, because we all sin every day, right? I mean, we all know that we commit sins. That's true of every human being, every Christian, every non-Christian. So how can Scripture talk about some people going to heaven and at the same time insist that if you are greedy or if you lack love or any of that, you'll go to hell? When we know that everybody is greedy to some degree, everybody lacks love to some degree. If all you did was just look at the passages of 1 John that I just read, you might conclude that first that John believes in perfectionism, doctrine of perfectionism, which is the doctrine that says it's possible for a Christian to come to a point in this life where he never sins. Is that what John is trying to say? When he keeps on saying a Christian won't sin, what is he trying to say? Well, turn to 1 John, because I want you to see this. He addresses that question right off the bat, the very first time in his book that he brings this whole issue up. He raises the question, the first time he makes one of those statements about people who don't walk in the light, those people are lost. 1 John 1:6 is the first time you see that point being made. And here's what he says. He says, if we claim we have fellowship with him and we walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live by the truth. You think you're a Christian, you walk in the darkness, you're lying. And then he knows that that's going to bring up some questions. For example, he knows that's going to bring up the question, does that mean that we have to purify ourselves from our own sin through our own efforts until we become sinlessly perfect and that's how we're saved? Is that what he's saying? So he goes on and explains in the next verse, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. So, you can't purify yourself. If you walk in the light, you're purified, but not because you're walking in the light. You're purified only through the blood of Jesus Christ. And what that means is since Jesus paid the penalty that we owed, and since he lived a sinless, perfect life in our place, and he died on the cross in our place, if we place our full faith in him, God will credit his perfect righteousness to our account and will credit our sin to his account. And we can be saved. So even though I still commit sins, in God's sight, I'm holy and pure because Jesus' record is credited to my account. That's what that means. So that clears up that question, but it leaves the other question. What about the other question? Is this saying that I no longer sin? Once that happens, once I'm purified, I become a Christian, I'm forgiven, I'm cleansed. From that point on, I stop sinning? Is that what John is saying? Well, he answers that question in the next verse, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, everybody sins. Everybody sins. And if you claim that you don't sin, you just sin. Because everybody sins. So, let's see if we can put this together. John says that no one who continues to sin will ever go to heaven. No one who continues to sin will go to heaven. If you continue to sin, you're lost. And yet he says, some people are cleansed and they're saved, and yet those people are not without sin. They're not without sin. So obviously there's a difference between being without sin and not continuing to sin. Those are two different things, even though they sound the same. Being without sin is impossible, even for the Christian. It's impossible. If you claim you're doing that, if you claim you're without sin, you're lying. However, it is possible not to continue in sin. In fact, that's what a Christian is, according to 1 John 3:9, a Christian is just simply somebody who does not continue in sin. So what does it mean to be a person who's not continuing in sin and yet who still sins? What exactly is the relationship between a Christian and his sin? And the answer to that question comes in the next verse, verse 9. He's just answering each one of these questions as we go along. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The Christian is the one who sins but confesses his sin. Christian is a special kind of a person. It's just simply a person that has that particular relationship with his own sin. He confesses it. The unsaved person is the person who continues in sin in the sense that he doesn't confess it. He does not repent. He's unwilling to give it up. That's what it means to continue in sin, to be unrepentant about it. A Christian is someone who sins and he's repentant over its sin. He longs more than anything, to be rid of his sin. He still sins. He's not without sin, but his life is a life of repentance, confessing his sin continuously before God and making an effort to turn from that, turn towards God. For example, the Christian couple who are dating, they will strive for purity in their relationship, and they'll set up safeguards the best they can against falling into sin. And when they fall to temptation, they confess their sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive their sin and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. On the other hand, the phony Christians are those who will just continually fall to sin and refuse to set up any kind of safeguards because they don't really want to turn from it. Or the ones they're living together and they know that sexual immorality, but they won't move out because it's too expensive or too inconvenient or whatever. That's what it means to continue in sin. To be unrepentant about it. And those kind of people are lost. They're lost. So whenever you see those lists in Scripture of people who are not saved because they have these particular sins, you can pencil in the word unrepentant before each sin and you'll understand it. Unrepentant liars and unrepentant murderers and unrepentant adulterers are lost. They go to the lake of fire. But the Christian who falls into those sins and repents is forgiven. Repentance is when a person finally admits the direction of his life is moving away from God and he becomes sorrowful and contrite and broken before God and then reverses the direction of his life toward God. That's repentance. Isaiah 55:7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to Yahweh and he will have mercy on him." It involves a change in both your thoughts and your way, your direction in life, your path in life. Repentance involves the whole person. Some people just say, well, it only involves the thoughts. No, it involves the whole person, your thoughts, your attitudes, your motives, your actions, your emotions, your whole way in life. It's a redirection of the will. It's not just a resolution. It's a new path in life, and that is what happens at conversion, is repentance. But it's not just something that you did it for a moment at your conversion. It's not just a moment in time. From your conversion on, the whole Christian life is a life of repentance. A life that acknowledges sin as sin, continually confesses that, and seeks to turn toward God and away from sin. That's the Christian life. So a Christian is somebody who has greed in his heart, but hates it. A Christian is someone who has areas in his life where he's idolatrous, but when he discovers those areas, he confesses it as sin and seeks to turn from it, turn away from it. A Christian is someone who may fall into sexual temptation time after time after time, but he confesses that sin and he hates it and he takes whatever steps he can to turn from it. That's the Christian life. That's what it means to be a Christian. People like that are the people who will have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. There's only one kind of person that goes to heaven, and that is a repentant sinner. And there's only one kind of person that goes to hell, and that's an unrepentant sinner. So then the question always comes up, all right, unrepentant sinners go to hell. People who are living in unrepentant sin will not go to heaven. But what about me? What if I'm living in unrepentant sin, but I know in the past I was saved? I know I had genuine faith in the past, and I was born again. What about me? What's my situation? Well, verse 5, as well as all those other passages that we read, are all very clear. If you are living in continued unrepentant sin, there is no reason whatsoever for you to think that you are saved. So many people seem like they forget that Christianity is a relationship. It's not just a day in your life where you are converted. It's a relationship. People want to turn it into just some momentary legalistic event only. And they look back to the day of their conversion, the moment of their conversion experience, and they imagine that if they prayed to receive Christ and they really meant it, then that is the determining factor of whether or not they are saved today. And people look at the past as though all there is to your salvation is wrapped up in just one moment in the past. And they think that all there is to being a Christian is just believing for a moment, just trusting Christ for one moment. That's not true. You know, it's amazing. Charles Stanley teaches that. In fact, he even explicitly says it that way in his book on eternal security. He says this, "You and I are not saved because we have an enduring faith. We are saved because at a moment in time we expressed faith. Folks, that's the opposite of what the Bible says. So often in Scripture, the test of whether or not you're saved is it's not something in your past. It is whether you have an enduring faith today. 1 Corinthians 15:2 says, "By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain." It's possible to believe in vain. If you express a moment of faith and then turn away from it, it's not enduring faith, it was in vain. Colossians 1:22 says, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith, established and firm. Hebrews 3:14, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence that we had at first. Romans 11:22, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, kindness to you, provided that you continue in His kindness, otherwise you'll be cut off. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will reign with Him. Romans 2:7, by those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. Hebrews 3:6, we are His house if we hold on to our courage. There's just so many places in Scripture that point us to this. I don't know how people can miss this. You are saved not by something you do for a moment. You're saved by a faith that is an enduring faith. So what are we to say to those people who prayed to receive Christ at one point, but then later turned away and are now living in unrepentant sin? Well, people from the Calvinist tradition would answer that by saying those kind of people were never genuinely converted in the first place. Their salvation wasn't even valid in the beginning. The Arminians would say, well, maybe they were never genuinely saved in the first place, or maybe they were genuinely saved and they fell away, but either way, whether a theologian comes from a classical Arminian standpoint or a classical Calvinist standpoint, all of them would agree that if you don't have faith now, you are not saved now, period, regardless of what you think happened in the past. And you can tell if a person has faith by whether or not he's repentant over his sin. So if there's no repentance in your life, there's no salvation. That's why those two things are always go together. That's why some passages will say that salvation is by faith alone. There's no other means to salvation besides faith. Just faith alone. That's it. There's no other way. And then other passages come along and say things like Acts 3:19, where it says, repent and turn to God so that your sins might be wiped out. That's not saying that there's two different ways to salvation. You can either do it through faith or you can do it through repentance. Nor is it saying that faith and repentance are really just two different words for the same thing. They're two different things, but where there is true faith, there's always genuine repentance. Always. So, when Scripture says idolaters and greedy people and all those kind of folks will not go to heaven, what it means is unrepentant idolaters and unrepentant greedy people and unrepentant sexually immoral people are lost because they don't have any faith. There's no repentance, which proves that there's no faith, and that's why they're lost. So if we understand all of that in relationship back to Ephesians 5, we're going to go back to Ephesians 5 now, and we think of the context. Paul's point is this. Sexually immoral people, sexual immorality shouldn't even be named among us, shouldn't be talked about. It is not so much as to be the topic of our conversation. We are not to speak like that because unrepentant sexual sinners go to hell. He's not saying that if you fall into that sin as a Christian, you've lost your salvation. However, he is giving a very serious warning. What he's saying is, well, what he's saying to you depends on which shoe fits you. If you have idolatry in your heart and you're not repentant, Paul's message to you here is, you're lost. If you have idolatry in your heart as a believer and you are repentant over your idolatry, Paul's message to you is, if you are repentant over your sin, why would you want to live like an unrepentant idolater? And why contaminate the church with the talk of the idolater? If we talk about those things, we run the risk of moving toward being like those people who are unrepentant. The more shameful things become the topic of interest of conversation in the church, the more barriers come down and inhibitions are loosened, and the more tolerable those things seem as we found before, and we can create an environment in which sexual sin doesn't carry the extreme shame that it should carry, and the result is people begin to fall into that sin and become blinded to the shame of it, and their motivation to repent is greatly reduced. So the point of Ephesians 5:5 is repentance is not optional. That's what he's saying. It's not optional. The unrepentant sinner is lost. So repent of sexual sin. Repent of idolatry in your heart. That's not optional. And I realize this is a point of great controversy in the church. There's a huge debate in evangelicalism over this question of whether obedience and repentance is optional or not. And there always has been. You go back as far as you want. You can find it at every age. People think that the lordship salvation controversy is something that's new. It's nothing new. Spurgeon wrote about it. He called it the downgrade controversy. But this whole argument has always been around. And the reason it's always been around is because Satan makes a massive effort to deceive us on this point. He wants us to be confused. That's why Paul wrote verse 6. Verse 6, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Don't be deceived on this point. He said the same thing when he was talking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. He starts out by saying, do not be deceived about this. It's interesting that I think that you can be deceived through empty words. You can be deceived by empty words. You would think that the words would have to have some substance in order for us to be deceived by them and led astray, but that's not the case. You and I can be deceived by words that are absolutely, completely devoid of any validity. Because in the hands of a skilled deceiver, even empty words can be made to look and sound exactly like meaningful words. And so we need to be careful. Because there's a long line of people out there ready to try and deceive you on this point. And they come from a whole lot of different angles. Just this one principle of verses 5 and 6, it's amazing how many points of deceit are floating around the evangelical church these days. I'll give you a few examples. Some of the deceivers will take the obedience equals legalism approach. And they'll try and deceive you that way. They say it's legalistic to tell people that they need to obey God. That's legalism. You shouldn't tell people that they have to stop their sexual sin. You don't have the power to sanctify yourself. You don't have the power in your own flesh to purify yourself. You just have to sit back and let the Holy Spirit do it. Just let go and let God. And if you put any effort into obeying God, that's legalism. You're operating in the flesh and that's wrong. And that is a very, very common lie from the devil, that particular deception, and it's designed to deceive. And I'm not suggesting that everyone who teaches that is purposely trying to deceive you. Most of them are deceived themselves and really do believe that. But it's wrong. It is not legalistic to tell somebody to obey God. God tells people to obey Him. If it were legalistic to tell people to obey God, God would be the ultimate legalist because He's constantly giving us commands and telling us to obey them. And not just in the Old Testament. My dad, not too long ago, went through the New Testament, through the whole New Testament, and wrote down every command that he came across in the New Testament and sent me the list. I counted them last week, sat down and counted them all. 991 commands, just in the New Testament alone. Roughly 1,000 commands in the New Testament. God does expect us to obey Him. And anyone who teaches otherwise is a deceiver. Another kind of deceiver is the one who comes along and says, well, threats of punishment and hell are not proper motivations to call people to obey Christ. They say it's okay to come to Christ or to obey for other motives, but not that one. That's not a good motive. You should have some other motive. A third kind of deceiver is the one who comes along and teaches that a person can live in continued unrepentant sin indefinitely and still have confidence of being saved based on his past conversion. They say obedience has nothing to do with whether or not you're saved. Another kind of deceiver is the one who says if you live in unrepentant sin, you lose your inheritance, but you still go to heaven. That's what Charles Stanley teaches. You lose your inheritance. In fact, he teaches that the place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth is in heaven. Another common deception regarding this idea is that wicked people who prosper in this life are somehow getting away with their sin. People think that God is not just because He allows the wicked to prosper and He doesn't punish them in this life. whatever the form of deception, there's a whole lot of different deceptions that come on this one point of this one verse. And Paul, in verse 6, just deep sixes all those lies in one statement. He just says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, that such things is referring to all the sexual sins and the greed and the idolatry and all that. Because of all that, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. And in that one statement, he just wipes out all those arguments. God does require obedience. His wrath comes on the disobedient. Those who are unwilling to obey are lost and will receive exactly the punishment that they deserve. And the only alternative to having an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven is suffering the wrath of God that he pours out on the disobedient. Those are the only two options. And that should motivate us. It's given here as a motivation and throughout Scripture. Few things, in my opinion, seem to be higher on Satan's list of priorities than deceiving the world with regard to the fact of God's judgment. He just wants people to be confused on that. There used to be a sense in society where there was just a general awareness, even among unbelievers, that someday Judgment Day was going to come, and someday they were going to have to answer to their Maker for the way they've lived their lives. People just had that sense, but ever since the time of Darwin, the world has come to a point where they've managed to remove God from their conscious awareness more and more and more, and now they've come to a point where they've reached many people just sin, and the farthest thing from their mind is that they're going to ever have to be punished by God, by a holy God for that sin, or that they'll have to face judgment. In the early part of the 20th century, a number of popular preachers kind of got carried away with preaching about God's wrath, hellfire and brimstone preaching, and they seemed to relish the privilege of telling people that they were going to hell. And they didn't seem to mind that the people were going to hell. They just liked to announce it, and it just got to be way out of balance. And you probably have had some awareness of that kind of thing. Thankfully, most of that has been corrected today. But unhappily, the correction has turned into a pendulum swing that swung way too far in the other direction. And now, many pastors today are absolute cowards when it comes to the hard doctrines of the gospel, such as a literal eternal hell. It seems like they're ashamed of that portion of the gospel, and they won't preach it. Even people like Billy Graham and Tony Evans in recent times have been suggesting that it's possible for people who don't even know Christ, never even heard of Christ, to still go to heaven. There's a new church plant in Boulder that started yesterday, last night. And on their logo, right underneath their name, it has the name of their church, and underneath it says, non-judgmental, non-traditional, non-religious. That's their logo. And so I sent that pastor an email, and I said this. I said, your website says that you are non-religious and non-judgmental, and yet it also says that you are Christian. Do you believe the Christian doctrine that God will send all non-Christians to hell for eternal torment and punishment? I didn't tell him I was a pastor or a Christian or anything. I just sent him this email. Poor guy, didn't know where I was coming from. And just responded by beating around the bush and going all over the place and telling me that your faith is your faith and I'm not going to judge you, and whatever you decide to believe, you decide to believe, and I'm not going to shove my views down your throat. And I just kept pressing for an answer to my question, and he finally said he does believe there's a place called hell, but it's not a place of God's wrath. And that they don't mention it in their doctrinal statement. The reason they don't mention their doctrinal statement is because they don't plan on talking about it much in their church. And so then I asked him point blank if he believes that all non-Christians suffer God's wrath for eternity in hell. He said, no, that is not what I believe. Now, I'm sure a guy like that, I'm sure his motives are good. I'm sure he takes that approach because he thinks that it's more likely that more people will be saved and come to Christ if he just soft pedals the hard doctrines of Scripture. But I believe that that approach borders on being ashamed of the gospel. Jesus didn't take that approach. He wasn't embarrassed to talk about the hard things, certainly not embarrassed to talk about hell, no matter what, how hostile his audience was. He didn't any audience. You know, I only know of one time when Jesus spoke about God loving the world. John 3:16. I can't think of any other place where he mentions that. But Jesus warned people about hell constantly. I mean, constantly. Three different times just in Matthew 5. Again in chapter 8. Again in chapter 10. Twice in chapter 13. Again in 18. Again in 22. Twice in chapter 23. Again in chapter 24. Again in chapter 25. That's just Matthew. Then he brings it up again in Luke 12, Luke 13, the whole discourse on it in Luke 16. Over and over. And beyond all those references to hell are the references to wrath. I counted 30 different passages in the New Testament that speak about God's wrath against sinners. And just one time did Jesus mention God loving the world. Now please, don't misunderstand that. Jesus only has to say something once in order for it to be important. He says, if Jesus says one time that God loves the world, then God loves the world, and that is an important doctrine. But if we want to learn from God's example of what should be emphasized the most to the world, the warnings about wrath and punishment and hell stand out as something that God is very, very concerned that people understand. Now, do we emphasize God's love? Absolutely. I mean, we talk about that at Creekside, and we love to talk about that. If you were here back in verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians 5, you know that we just had a wonderful time reveling in the amazing love of Christ and the gentleness and the wonderful love. And we really studied it back in chapter 3 when we studied how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. I remember when I preached that sermon, it just seemed like the whole church was just rejoicing over that wonderful passage about God's love. No question about it. We emphasize God's love. But I would be lying to you and misrepresenting God and His words if I didn't treat the words about judgment and wrath and punishment with equal seriousness. So this morning, we need to take seriously these words about God's wrath. Not a pleasant subject. It's not an easy doctrine. But it's God's Word. So let's talk about wrath. God would not be a good God if He didn't have wrath over sin. He would be evil. If God saw a woman being raped, her child being abused, and He just chuckled and went on His merry way, that would not be loving towards the rapist. That would be evil. If God watched all the times when people have sinned against you and hurt you in your life and treated you unfairly and all that, and God just stood back and said, I'm not concerned about that. I don't care about that. I'm not going to do anything about that. That would not be loving. That would be evil. If God sat in heaven and saw all the horrible, unthinkable suffering and evil that comes from the sin in this world, and He said, I'm just going to let that injustice stand forever. Even though I have the power to make it right, I'm not going to make it right. I'm just going to let it stand. That would not be loving. That would be evil. In a world where there is sin and evil, you cannot have love without also having hatred. You cannot love the good without also hating evil, right? It's impossible. If I love you, I have to hate everything that harms you. So in order for God to be a God of love, He must also be a God of hate. He must have a perfect, infinite hatred of evil, and He does. His hatred of evil is as extreme as His love for the good. God is a God of hate. And a lot of people, you know, they think the word hate is a dirty word, and they try to never use it. It's like a swear word. They never have it said in their house, and they won't let their kids say it or whatever. And if you're one of those people, it probably makes you cringe when you hear me stand up here and say, God is a God of hate. But hate is not a dirty word, and God isn't one bit reluctant to use that word in describing Himself. He does it very frequently in Scripture. For example, in Deuteronomy 12:31, it says, Yahweh hates false religion. Deuteronomy 6:21, do not set up an idol, for these things Yahweh your God hates. Proverbs 6:16, there are six things Yahweh hates, seven that are detestable to Him. Isaiah 61:8, for I, Yahweh, love justice, and I hate robbery and iniquity. Zechariah 8:17, do not plot evil against your neighbor, and do not love to swear falsely. I hate this, declares Yahweh. Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce, says Yahweh, the God of Israel. I hate a man covering himself with violence. And not only does God hate those sins, but to the degree that a person identifies himself with those sins, God hates that person. Psalm 5:5, you hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men, Yahweh abhors. Psalm 11:5, Yahweh examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, His soul hates. Now we can understand that to some degree, because we all hate evil to some degree. If there's any ounce of good in you at all, you hate evil, right? I mean, if you didn't despise what took place on 9/11, then there's something seriously wrong with you, right? Last month, some Muslim terrorists took over a school in Russia and were holding hundreds of children hostage. There was a standoff. You read about that. It was just an amazing thing. It was a standoff that went for several days, during which time it was over 100 degrees in the building. They didn't have air conditioning, and those terrorists wouldn't let those little school children have any food or water in 100-degree heat for 3 days. On top of that, the terrorists were raping many of the older children. Then they set up a bomb in the gym and collapsed the whole ceiling onto all of these kids in this gym, killing them. And when that happened, it was so loud and traumatic, it scared all the rest of the children throughout the building. There's hundreds of children. And there's only 27 terrorists. And so what happened is the kids just got terrified at that bomb and they just started running for all the exits. And there's nothing 27 terrorists could do. So what they did was they just took positions and just started firing at these little kids, shooting them in the back as they terrified little kids tried to run away. On top of the many that were killed, there were about 100 kids in critical condition that day in the hospital. They came in afterwards. They found a pile of 100 dead bodies that were piled up inside the building, plus all the ones they killed. I mean, you think about that. It just boggles the mind. And when we hear about that, not very many people hear about that and have much of a problem at all with thinking about God pouring out His wrath on people like that, those terrorists in hell. I mean, it's not too hard for us to hate that, right? If you don't hate that, you've really got something wrong. I mean, it would be perverse beyond description to not hate that. Because a good person hates evil. And the better the person is, the more hatred of evil he has. And so since God is infinitely good, He must have an infinite hatred of evil. And He does. He has this perfect, beautiful, infinite, pristine hatred of evil. And that infinite hatred of evil is expressed through His wrath. And that wrath will be experienced by the sexually immoral and the greedy and the idolater. It will be poured out on them. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to suffer God's wrath? How is that going to take place? Well, God's wrath is more, you need to understand, it's more than just the calamities of life. It's more than just the disasters of life. Those are illustrations of God's wrath. But there's a definite time in the future when God will actually pour out the fullness of His wrath. In Romans 2:5, it says, because of your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed. That's a future day. And the first stage of that expression of God's wrath will come in a time that the Scripture calls the Great Tribulation. Jesus spoke of this often, Luke 21:23. He says, how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against His people. The misery of that time is going to be so absolutely horrible that people are going to wish that they could die and escape God's judgment, but they won't be able to. Revelation 6:16 says, they called on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Revelation 16:19, God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her cup filled with the wine of the fury of His wrath. And in Revelation 19:15, Jesus comes back and He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. So that's the tribulation. But the great tribulation is only the beginning. That's really not even the whole thing. At the end of the tribulation comes Judgment Day, and then those whose names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be thrown into hell. And that's where God really pours out the fullness of His wrath. The Bible uses numerous different images to describe the situation for the unbeliever in the afterlife. But one thing is absolutely certain. When a non-Christian dies, instead of going to paradise, he immediately faces the wrath of God forever. The pastor that I mentioned earlier in Boulder and the many other Christian writers who are saying that hell is a place of separation from God, but not wrath, which is what he said. He said it's not a place of wrath, it's just a place of separation from God. And from reading some of the stuff that they say, you almost get the impression that you get what you want. If you're an unbeliever, you get what you want when you go to hell because you didn't want to be with God and now you don't have to be with Him. It's just separation from God. People that say that are deceived. If they say that hell is a place of separation from God and not a place of wrath, they are deceived. Romans 2 gives a very clear statement about the eternal condition of those who are saved or lost on Judgment Day. And it says this, those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give them eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. In eternity, there are only two possibilities, eternal life or eternal wrath and punishment. So when we talk about getting saved or salvation or those kinds of terms, what we're talking about is being rescued or saved specifically from God's wrath. That's what you're saved from. Romans 5:9. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? 1 Thessalonians 1:10 speaks of Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. His own wrath, the wrath of the Lamb. That wrath is going to be so absolutely unbearable, it defies imagination. The descriptions we get in Scripture are so frightening, they're difficult to even contemplate. In fact, it's so hard to take that many people have opted for a doctrine known as annihilation, which is really the idea that God just rubs unbelievers completely out of existence on Judgment Day, just makes them stop existing, and there's no eternal conscious punishment of any kind. They just go out of existence. That's what our Seventh-day Adventist friends believe. But Jesus strongly disagreed with that view. Matthew 18:8, He said, it is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. There's a reason why Jesus threw the word eternal in there. And I realize some people want to play word games with the word eternal and say it doesn't really mean forever and it can be temporary or whatever. But you got to be careful with that, because in Matthew 25:46, it says that those who don't know Christ will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The punishment is eternal in the same way that the life is eternal. You start making that punishment be temporary, and you've got temporary eternal life in heaven. You make that word mean momentary, and then you've got momentary life in heaven. It just doesn't work. And when you get to the end of the Bible, just to eliminate any lingering possibility of doubt, Revelation 20:10 says, it will be a lake of fire and a place of torment day and night forever. Day and night forever. Those who've been there already now for 5,000 years, don't have any less time left to suffer. After they've been there 10 million years, they still won't have any less time to suffer. It's forever. And some people have tried to soften the doctrine by saying, well, maybe it's forever, but it's not really torment. It's just separation from God, like we were saying. Again, they're wrong on both counts. It is not separation from God, and it is torment. Hell is not separation from God, total separation from God. It's a place, it's torment in the presence of God. Do you know that? Do you know Revelation 14:10 says that those who are in hell will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb? You know, I forget who said it, but somebody once said if the people in hell could get together and vote one person off the island, vote one person out of there, it would all be a unanimous vote. The one person they would want to be out of there the most would be God. It's not a place of separation from God. That's where God is. God is pouring out His wrath on sinners in hell. That's what hell is. It's separation from the favor of God. It's separation from the blessings of God. But it's not separation from the wrath of God. When God describes hell, He uses terms to describe the most painful torment conceivable to the human mind. A few different times, Jesus said, being thrown into hell is like being thrown into outer darkness. It's the place where a person is shut out from any form of blessing from God. It will be an eternity of nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said that three times. Three different places. It's not going to be just separation from heaven where you just sit and stare at a wall or something like that. It's a place of active punishment where punishment is being poured out and meted out on you. Jesus called it a place of eternal punishment. In Matthew 25, it's a place where the sinner will be beaten with many blows, according to Luke 12. Beaten with blows. Picture of is being beaten with rods. And it's going to be brutal. It's a brutal picture. When the Lord comes to pour out His wrath, the Scripture says His garments are going to be splattered with the blood. Isaiah 63:2 says, why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? Verse 3, God responds, I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. He means that to be a brutal picture. And beyond the beating and blows and the punishment and torment is the most common image of all in describing hell, and that is fire. And perhaps the most frightening. Matthew 3:10 says, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. He will baptize you with fire, verse 11. Verse 12, with unquenchable fire. Matthew 5:22, anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Revelation 20:15, anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And the annihilationists will argue, well, I've actually heard him say this. The nature of fire is such that once all the fuel is consumed, the fire goes out. Problem is, Matthew 18:8, Jesus called it eternal fire, and in Matthew 25:41, he called it the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And in Mark 9:48, he said it's a place where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. It'll never go out. Jude 7, they serve as an example of those who will suffer the punishment of eternal fire. We know that the people who go there are actually suffering consciously in agony. And they're aware. And it really does feel like being in a lake of fire. We know that because in Luke 16, Jesus told us about a man who went there. And this is before judgment day. This is right after he died. He goes straight there. And he was fully conscious. He was fully aware. He was speaking words. And there was no soul sleep. The idea of soul sleep is a myth. This happens from the moment of death. Luke 16:24, he's calling out to Abraham. He says, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. Hebrews 10:26 says that when we reject the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And every one of us in this room is deserving of that. Fully deserving of that. It may not seem like you deserve that much punishment for what you've done, eternal hell, but that's just because we don't have a concept of how worthy God is that we've sinned against. If we understood at all how worthy God is of honor, hell would seem to us to be perfectly fitting punishment for the infinite offense of sinning against such an infinitely holy God even once. And regardless of whether or not you think you deserve eternal hell, deep down in each one of us, we all have a sense that we deserve some pretty severe punishment for what we've done, because we all know what we've done. When you start thinking about the hundreds of thousands of sins that we've all committed, times that you violated God's law, you violated your conscience, you knew something was wrong, but you did it anyway, you knew something you should do that was good and you failed to do it, things that you said that you shouldn't have said, things that you thought about that you knew you shouldn't have thought about, the times when you've harmed people, the times when you failed to love people, the times when you failed to love God, the times when you did things that seemed good but you did it had selfish motives or partially selfish motives, and you just pile up the sins by the thousands. And when we think through the depths of our sin and the seriousness of our sin and the frequency of our sin, it would take the most arrogant kind of person to imagine that he's not deserving of serious punishment. So what can we do to escape that punishment, the punishment that we deserve? Well, remember Romans 2:5 that I've read three times already. Because of your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself. And Jesus said in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. The way to escape this horrible wrath and punishment is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which will always be evidenced by true repentance in your life. Just stop trusting in the righteousness, your own righteousness to save you. It can't save you. Admit that your absolute spiritual bankruptcy before Him, and come to Christ as a beggar and just beg for forgiveness. This is the only way to escape the wrath. This is the only way. And if you do that, He will forgive you and He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness and you will be delivered from the wrath to come. I don't know if you noticed in verse 5, but embedded in verse 5 here is a wonderful promise. It says that those who are unrepentant idolaters have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. What does that imply about repentant sinners? If unrepentant sinners have no inheritance, what does that mean for repentant sinners? A glorious inheritance. An inheritance in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Back there when God was saying, let there be light, turning around and working on this inheritance for you, that He's preparing for you. An incredible promise. Maybe you've been coming to this church for a long time, and maybe you've always considered yourself a Christian, but over the last several weeks, as we've gone through Ephesians, maybe you've realized that there's greed and idolatry in your heart, and you're really not repentant. If you're honest with yourself, you're just really not repentant over it. And you've been fighting against that realization, trying to deny it, and not wanting to think about it because you're afraid of the implications. You know, all these questions come into your mind. What does that mean? Does that mean I was never saved to begin with? Does that mean all this time I thought I was saved and I'm not? Or does it mean that I fell away and when did that happen? Does that mean that a year ago if I would have died, I would have gone to hell? And you get all these questions. Maybe you just pushed it out of your mind because you don't want to think about, you know, all this time people have thought of you as a believer and your husband, your wife thinks that you've been saved this whole time and what are they going to think now? Listen, forget all that. None of that has one bit of importance. Forget about all that. None of it matters. The only thing that matters is where you're going to spend eternity. Will it be an eternal bliss and reward in the presence of God, or will it be an eternal torment in the fire of hell? If you have any doubt at all, beloved, any kind of doubt at all, call out to God right now, just in your heart, cry out to Him in repentance and ask Him to save you. Don't leave without doing that. And if you do that, then when judgment day comes, Matthew 25 says this. The king is going to come out and he's going to turn to you and he is going to say this. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, and take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.